And I have had some complaints that I couldn't be heard, and I do want to apologize. I think the truth is that partly through inexperience I tried to cover too much ground yesterday morning, partly because it was impossible not to try to cover the main positive teaching on Christ, and this was especially trying for one or two people from overseas, from abroad, for whom English is not a first language. And so I want to say to them that I'm going to cut down on the amount we're going to cover today. We're not going to get as far as the program says, because I think that everybody would agree that it's better to cover something properly and at a proper pace rather than try to do it all. So it may be a little bit of a relief to some of our visitors, at any rate, if I say that we're going to go as far as chapter 2, verse 7 this morning, starting at chapter 1, verse 24, and I'm going to omit the three warnings at the end of chapter 2 this morning and do them tomorrow. This will mean that I shan't be able to finish chapter 3 on the last morning, but in a sense I think this is preferable, because I have tried to make it my policy in these Bible readings to get at the argument of the letter and not at the detailed exposition and application of that argument. And in order to do that better, I think we must spend more time on chapters 1 and 2. Another word by way of introduction. I know one or two house parties have been having some strenuous discussion and argument, as is right, on this whole subject of blessings after our conversion. I do hope that no one will accuse me, least of all the Apostle Paul, of denying that a person may have his Christian experience revolutionized after his conversion. I was talking to a minister who I know well and whose work I revere tremendously about a fortnight ago, and he told me that his own ministry had been revolutionized some years after his conversion and his ordination. And of course this is possible. God forbid that we should tie down the Holy Spirit of God in his sovereign work in renewing the church and in reviving individuals. That's why I'm not very happy with this phrase, second blessing, because many of us have had blessings after our conversion. What this letter is clearly against is a second gospel. I wonder if that helps to clarify it. As I go on this morning and tomorrow, I shall be making this even clearer, I hope, that this letter of Colossians is written to rule out emphatically a second gospel. By that I mean that there is a gospel of Christ for sinners and a gospel of the Holy Spirit for saints. And it is, I think, true, and this is my last word of introduction, that some of the new teachers we meet today are characterized by finding their special mission field not amongst the unconverted, but amongst the converted. Now, it is against that second gospel that Paul is speaking in this letter, not against revolutionary blessings which renew us in our Christian life as we go on, and which may happen in God's will and wisdom at any time in our ministry and work. Now then, we turn to Colossians 1, Paul's ministry, which is introduced in verse 23. And perhaps this first half hour will be of particular value to those of you who are in any way engaged in Christian ministry and work. And that probably goes for a very large number of people here who have responsibility in ministering God's word and in helping people in the Christian life. I'm going to assume that you've done your prep as the general has urged you to do. I'm grateful to him for that. And I'm going to plunge straight away into the paragraph 24 to the end. The RSV, incidentally, is, as usual, very helpful in its paragraph. And in this paragraph, Paul allows us to enter into his ideas of what his ministry is. He says that he feels himself to be a minister of the gospel, verse 23, and a minister of the church, verse 24-25, the church of which I became a minister. He is a servant of these two things, and I want to try and open out these two things to you now. Two things had laid a claim upon this man. On the one hand, the word of God had laid a claim upon him so that he wanted all his life to serve it. And on the other hand, the people of God had laid a claim upon him and he wanted all his life to serve them. It would be true to say that Paul gave his life to serve the gospel and to serve the church. First, he knew himself to be a servant of the gospel. And as such, he made it his lifelong ambition, as verse 25 puts it very beautifully in the Revised Standard Version, the last phrase, to make the word of God fully known. Now, will you search out that sentence, please? It's a key sentence. According to the divine office given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, that was his first ambition. He was a servant of the word of God, and as he received that word of God, it was his ambition to make it fully known to everyone to whom he went. Not much observation is needed to show that this outlook contrasts very much with the outlook of people today in the Christian church. Obviously, the radical Christians, they're called, have got no real respect for this master, the Word of God. They are not willing to be servants of the Word of God. On the contrary, the radicals feel that this Word of God is old, effete, and needs a complete overhaul. Therefore, in a sense, they don't serve it, they want to master it, change it, mold it, alter it. Now, this, I think, has affected many, many people in the world today, in the church today, and the result is that it is very difficult, I think, for a young minister, persistently and continually in his life, to be a genuine servant of the Word of God. It's important to remind ourselves, if we have to preach or speak or teach the gospel, that the Word of God is no more ours than the sacraments. The pulpit doesn't belong to the preacher any more than the communion table belongs to the minister who is serving at the Lord's table. But is it not true that in the days in which we live, the text which is announced, if it is announced at all at the beginning of a sermon, is often quite irrelevant to what is said? There is a very loose connection. There is one evangelical theological college I know where they regularly play the record from the review Beyond the Fringe of that famous sermon. You remember the text is, Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was a smooth man. It's strange, isn't it, how sometimes when people have really left the Word of God, they delight in curious texts. After this text was announced in the review, apparently the sermon took place with nothing whatever to do with either Jacob or Esau. Now this, of course, was meant for amusement, and yet it was a pagan, outsider's comment on the type of things that they heard in the churches. The fact is that it is very hard work indeed for anybody, whether for a Sunday school class or for a congregation, to dig out of the Word the nourishment which is really there. Now, it used not to be so. I use a library called the Zion College Library near Blackfriars in London, which has a wonderful collection of books, and I found myself last week in the section called Sermons, covered with dust, most of them are. You have to put a boiler suit on and take soap and towels if you want to use that library in some of its parts. Secretary, please take note. And I pulled down one or two sermons spoken, preached by very high churchmen 100 years ago. And in every case, there was a text at the beginning of the sermon and a real attempt to expound that text. If you read the sermon, for example, of a preacher like H.P. Lydon of St. Paul's Cathedral 100 years ago, they're remarkable expositions. Now, this has completely changed, hasn't it, 100 years later? It isn't simply that churchmen generally have ceased really to serve the Word of God, but we ourselves are in danger of catching the same disease, of giving out a text and then preaching an evangelical view of life, an evangelical religion, evangelical technique, evangelical viewpoint. We are supposed, if we preach or teach at all, to be like a witness in a law court. And when that witness gets up, he has to put his hand on the Bible and swear that he will say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I wish that we could have a sort of ordinance by which everybody who got up in the pulpit in our country had to put his hand on the Bible in the pulpit and say, I will preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I used to go as a small boy into our assize court in Lewis and watch with fascination how a clever judge could cut a witness to pieces, would know almost instinctively when the truth was being told or not. And I found that witnesses could be divided into four sorts. First, those who simply told lies. Secondly, those who told the truth minus a little, which was inconvenient. Thirdly, those who told the truth largely embellished with things they'd thought up since then. Many people do this, you know. They had enlarged the whole thing. It had grown in their minds. And then those, very rare, who humbly and soberly and carefully, as best they could, said exactly what they had seen. In the pulpits of our Western world today, there are those, on the one hand, who simply tell lies. There are those who give us the Word of God minus anything which does not seem to fit into our modern philosophies and outlooks. There are those who preach the Word of God plus a number of things, and with this we have been concerned during these Bible readings. And there have been those who humbly and carefully, as best they know how, try to say just what is there, neither less nor more. And it is my personal ambition to be like that. And I trust it is your ambition to be like that. There is no greater privilege. Now, Paul's desire, as we turn back to this paragraph, to make the Word of God fully known, was grounded upon his understanding of what God had so wonderfully done in these last days. Verse 26. This mystery had been hidden for ages and generations. This secret that Christ was to dwell in the hearts of Jew and Gentile, that Christ was to be a living Savior, personal for every individual, this great secret was hidden even in Old Testament times. But now, he says, the end of verse 26, it has been made manifest to his saints, to Christian people. And then a majestic phrase at the beginning of verse 27. To them, to the Christians, God chose to make known. That's a wonderful sentence, isn't it? I think it's awfully important to say, over against the liberalizing notions of our last 70 years, that no one can wrest God's truth from him in a kind of exploration. Some years ago on the television, a commentator was talking about religious truth. He'd been talking to some agnostics, and he made this rather astonishing remark. He said, maybe one day when we get to the moon, we shall be able to solve the reason for our existence. Well, now, we've done it. And do you think Neil Armstrong and his very brave companions are going to bring back from the moon the answers to man's deepest needs? I don't need to ask the question. The answer is obvious. You cannot wrest God's truth from him by wisdom. He has to choose to make it known. Otherwise it is hidden from us. It has to be revealed. And in these majestic words that always move me to read, verse 27, Paul says that he knew that God had chosen to make known amongst the Gentiles the greatness of the glory of the riches of this mystery, the wealth that was to belong to every single Christian man. This truth was foretelling, and what wealth it is. I wish I had time to expound verse 27 this morning, but we can't spend time on one verse. But in a sense, the whole of Keswick has stood for this, to point out to Christians what is the wealth they possess, how rich they are. We shall never exhaust the riches that are found in that one phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only Christ in me today, but with a promise of even greater things to come. Now this glorious message of Christ in us, Christ for us, and Christ with us forever, Paul desired fully and completely to make known. And there is, of course, here a clear allusion to the new teachers who wished, they said, to come into Colossae and to complete the elementary gospel that had been preached by Epaphras. Now, says Paul, you're quite wrong. It is my ambition, and Epaphras has followed me, to make the word of God fully known whenever we preach. The gospel we preach of Christ in you is the full gospel. He was not only a servant of the word of God, a tremendous concept for every minister and Christian worker in this tent this morning, a servant underneath, said as we preach, we are not on top of the people, but all of us, mutually, together, under the word of God. But he was also a servant of the church of God, for the sake of his body, the church of which I became a minister. And he puts very clearly in verse 28 what he meant by being a servant of the people of God. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now, do you see a little phrase that comes three times in verse 28? It is the phrase, every man. If it was the ambition of Paul to make all the word of God fully known, it was also the ambition of Paul to make all the people of God fully mature. Those two sentences are so important that I want to repeat them for your notes, if I may. If his primary ambition was to make all the word of God fully known to Christian people, his other primary ambition was to make all the people of God fully mature. As Professor Bruce puts it, all the truth of God is for all the people of God. No part, in other words, is to be reserved for a spiritual elite. Conversely, if I may say it as an aside, truth that is known only by an elite is never, normally, scriptural truth. Now, I think we get here a window into the reason for the success of Paul's apostolic labors and for our failure so often. And I think this as I look at my own work. You see, he didn't preach the word of God fully and leave it like that. So much is carried away, isn't it, of that seed. He then, so to speak, descended from his platform, sat down next to the person to whom he had spoken, and he applied that truth individually to every man. Preaching is like scattering seed over the earth. Much will be plucked away, much will never make an entry into the soil. Personal teaching, personal work, personal ministry applies that word to the individual in a way that cannot be misunderstood or missed. Now, of course, this takes a great deal of time, and it is beyond the power of any minister in any church of any size to do that with every man in their congregation. So this work must be shared. The Navigators, an American organization started by a remarkable Christian called Dawson Trotman, had been called in to help Dr. Billy Graham very often in the follow-up of his crusades, because the Navigators have made this particular truth their essential contribution to the Christian church, and a vital contribution it is, that one man should teach one man so that he fully understands. It is part, then, of all Christian ministry to proclaim Christ to every man, and notice how he puts it very beautifully, negatively warning, positively teaching. There is the rebuking side when we have to warn, caution. There is the teaching side when we take a person on. And the whole purpose of this warning on the one hand and teaching on the other is to present every man to God grown up. mature in Christ. Now, I wonder if you see how vital both these sides of the ministry are. Don't you think it's a wonderful balance, this? We live in a day of great scriptural ignorance, astounding ignorance. Say that, for example, in talking at a most distinguished prep school, at which a member, next door to a prep school at which a member of the present royal family is a small boy, the headmaster in a question hour gave away, after the chapel service at which I preached, gave away, unknown to others except myself, I'm afraid, smiling in a corner, the fact of his ignorance when he said in answer to a question, what is a publican and sinner? He is a man who sells drink in a pub. Now that, of course, is an absurd illustration of absurd ignorance. I only mention it because it was from a headmaster. If that is what headmasters really think of these words, now what are we ordinary mortals to do? But more seriously, this is a day of great scriptural ignorance, so that it is our duty in our ministry to teach the Word of God. And if we are school teachers or Sunday school teachers, it is far more important with our young charges to teach the Word of God and to build in that foundation than to plunge in and seek to evangelize from the beginning. People at the moment in this country are beginning to lose any real knowledge of the basic facts at all. Speaking recently to a minister who'd been preaching in New Zealand, who's a friend of mine, he told me that it was quite frightening to have to preach to young people in whose schools religious instruction had been abolished, because many of the students to whom he spoke literally hadn't had even that minimum. Secondly, our day is a day of great spiritual immaturity. Young Christians are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. They have great ups and downs. And because it is a time of great spiritual immaturity, the work of building up the individual is vital. So because it is a time of great scriptural ignorance, we must seek to make the Word of God fully known. And because it is a time of great spiritual immaturity, to make the man of God fully mature. Well, you say, what a tremendous task is before us as we look out into our nation today. Yes, indeed. And what a tremendous task for us. What will it cost? Well, this paragraph is quite plain what it will cost. It will cost two things. First, verse 29, it will cost hard work. For this, in order to do this, and I find this a great challenge myself, to do this with every individual, well, it will be beyond our natural physical mental powers. Even with quite a small Bible class. Paul says, nevertheless, I work as hard as I can, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. A characteristic Bible balance verse. I work as hard as I can. God mightily inspires me with energy. Not one without the other. He doesn't say with pious complacency, God does the work. Because God doesn't do the work unless we do the work. But he doesn't say with absurd self-confidence, I do the work. Because unless God does the work, we shall never be able to continue. Spiritual work is very exhausting. Christian people do not have to mortify the flesh in the ways that we shall think of tomorrow, asceticism, for example. For myself, I can only say that to prepare my sermons and talks properly is a mortification of the flesh I would gladly avoid. Really, to work at a talk for a Bible class, really to sweat at it, really to produce something that is both true to the Word of God and interesting to the people to whom you go, is a mortification of the flesh and real toil. The reason that our talks often lack inspiration, as somebody has said very well, is because they often lack perspiration in their preparation. Secondly, it will cost suffering, verse 24.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. This is the fellowship of suffering of which Paul speaks in Philippians 3. For the risen Christ is one with his people, he's identified with his people, and the risen Christ still is grieved, still is pained, still suffers with us as our message is rejected. I think it would be fair to say that Paul didn't find it easy to rejoice in his suffering. There's nothing glib about this at all. In fact, it is almost certain that the new teachers had said, Paul would never be allowed to suffer like this if he was a real apostle. If you read Paul carefully, you will find that he was acutely self-conscious, both of his lack of personal presence, his lack of certain personality gifts. He said, for example, when he preached to Corinthians that he feared and trembled. He wasn't to meet a size 10 personality. Incidentally, it's interesting that Timothy was the same, isn't it, as was seen in last week's Bible readings, recorded in this week's issue of The Life of Faith, that first Bible reading, tremendous encouragement to Christian workers. Do get your copy and read it, because Timothy was timid and easily despised and easily neglected, and nobody really noticed him. And to both Paul and Timothy, in a measure, there was quite a cost in the fact that not only did they have these personal problems that others despised, but that they suffered so much, so that Paul has to say to Timothy, "Don't you despise my suffering?" Many of the new teachers said if Paul really was so filled with the Spirit of God and was God's ambassador, he wouldn't go through these problems and these sufferings and these perplexities. I must confess that I am far from happy, I would rather say angry, when I hear that kind of talk. Paul knew what it was to be perplexed, to be under pressure, to be sometimes without an answer, to be full of fear within and fights without. And I cannot see how in this present world of sin a Christian worker can avoid some of that suffering if he follows in the Master's steps. Hard work, then, and suffering, misunderstanding, and opposition will come to anybody who wants to exercise this ministry. Do not be put off by those superior apostles who tell you that this will not be your lot. That, then, is Paul's ministry, most wonderfully given us in verses 24 to the end of Colossians 1. I come back to that paragraph again and again in my own life to find fresh understanding and inspiration for what it means to be a worker together with Christ in the stewardship of the gospel. Now let us look then at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We've seen Paul's ministry, we now see Paul's concern. Now this is a very simple little paragraph, 1 to 5, and what I think speaks so powerfully to us from it is the personal concern that is evident here from the apostle to these people in Colossae. Do you find it difficult to pray for missionaries you've never seen? For situations you've never been in? I find it almost impossible. And yet so deep was his sympathy with these Christians in Colossae that he'd never seen, face to face, the end of verse 1, that daily in his prison he prays for them and thinks of them and is concerned for them. No wonder he was greatly loved. Paul is a very good general. And I can't think that we shall not find some conviction here if we're Christian leaders in any way. You see, it is so easy, isn't it, when someone is converted, to let them get on with it. We are all so busy. We can give them scripture union notes. We can tell them if we're Christian leaders in any way. You see, it is so easy, isn't it, when someone is converted, to let them get on with it. We are all so busy. We can give them Scripture Union notes. We can tell them something to do. We can put them in touch. It's easy to be busy and not really to give them our heart and mind. Perhaps we may say that Paul didn't have the telephone and other distractions, but I don't think it's probably a good thing to make excuses for ourselves. But what is so interesting here is that in two ways, Paul identifies himself with them and gives them, so to speak, an assurance that he is with them. Verse 1, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you. I want you to know what I'm thinking. It's not enough to be concerned for people, they must know it. That's something that we have to learn. And then verse 5, an amazing sentence. Though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you. In an extraordinary way, he could be with them, and they knew it. Usually when we use this phrase rather casually in ordinary conversation, sometimes at any rate, not usually, but sometimes it can be an excuse. It can be because we don't really care. We say, I'm so sorry, I can't be with you in body, but I'll be with you in spirit. And at many a missionary meeting where a man has come a long way, this is a great disappointment, because anyone who is present only in spirit can make neither a contribution to the discussion nor to the collection. But when Paul says it, of course, you've got to remember that he was unavoidably detained. He had a genuine excuse. He was in prison. This is a prison epistle from Rome. He couldn't be there. But as far as in him lay, by the power of God, he would be there. His mind and heart and spirit were with them. I am concerned for you. I am with you. Now, that's different. If he is really there, if he's concerned, if he's waiting to hear news of us, well, is it not so that these Christians would put back their shoulders and say, we will stand firm, for it's military language at the end of verse 5, we will stand firm and in good order. We will not break ranks. We will not give way. Morale in any Christian group and in any Christian assembly and in any Christian church does depend upon leadership. It depends upon the fact that the leaders, and may there be many, because one man can never do it all himself, are concerned and show their concern so that others feel that wherever they are daily, their leaders are concerned and with them in spirit. Now, what does he want for them? Verse 2. It's very interesting what he wants for them, how his leader's concern is expressed. He is very worried because of the persuasive, beguiling speech which they are listening to. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. And the Greek here has the idea of persuasive speech. It comes really out of the courtroom, the barrister. Here is the rather clever barrister with a silver tongue. He knows very well that his case is bad. But from long experience, he can persuade those 12 good men and true, who are a bit naive. He can do it, and he knows it. And with persuasive language, he makes out his case. It's really a hollow one, but it sounds so convincing. And a wrong verdict is brought in. Now, it is that word here. The new teachers came in oh so persuasive. How could these new teachers, by the way, be obvious heretics? Of course not. They were sincere people. And they came in with persuasive language. It seemed that they were so right. But Paul is concerned lest they should delude the Christians. And therefore, he prays for three things. He is concerned for three things. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. The new teachers were, to put it very crudely, experts at spiritual one-upmanship. To put it more seriously, the exaggerated claims they made about victory and so on in the Christian life drove the ordinary Christians often into despair. If speakers make claims which the New Testament does not make, if they hold out promises that the New Testament does not hold out, if they paint a picture of the Christian life which the New Testament does not paint, then ordinary humble Christians will be driven into despair. Because they will say, this is just not true for me. Let us be very careful that in seeking to go as far as God commands us, we do not go beyond it and so discourage people in their walk with Christ. For myself, I can only say that I've often been discouraged by people who make claims which I have come in later Christian maturity to know were not really true. Secondly, he is concerned that they might be knit together in love. For the new teachers, as nearly always, are divisive in their influence. It is so often true that they do not bring people together but drive them apart. It is so often true that their heads are stored with knowledge but their hearts are not filled with love. It is so often true that a church like the church at Corinth, filled with gifts, is empty of divine love. And Paul is concerned that this little infant church at Colossae may not only be encouraged in their daily walk with Christ, but knit together, not cut apart, in love. Thirdly, he is concerned that they may have, and isn't this amazing phrase, the riches of an assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. They may have a calm, clear confidence that Christ is the wealth and the resource that they need, and the steadfastness that this brings into a person's own life. Christ was with them, they were in Christ. They had an assured understanding that in Christ were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that they knew their life was now a business of working this treasure out, of calling upon the Holy Spirit to make this true for them in practice, which was already true for them in their standing in Christ. They had to work out the salvation which had been worked in. Now, I have that same concern for many young Christians today, for many young Christians who work in London, who come to our lunch hour services. I find myself with exactly the same concern. I am amazed at the pertinence, the relevance, the power of these sentences. They are exactly what I feel. I want them to be encouraged and not discouraged. I want them to knit together in love and not divided into cliques. I want them to have an assured and calm experience, not one that leaps up and then goes down to the depths. Paul's concern. Now finally, Paul's appeal, verses 6 and 7. Paul's ministry, we have seen, a double ministry, a proclamation of the gospel and a cure of souls. Paul's concern that they may stand like good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not breaking ranks, but steadily, quietly, humbly, firmly, making progress in the riches of Christ. And now his appeal. And what is his appeal? Well, I cannot do better than repeat the words of Professor Bruce for this section. Go on as you have begun. Do you see the force of this phrase? As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you received, as you were taught, go on. Now, it is very, very striking, this, is it not? Let me illustrate this by certain applications. It is sad sometimes to meet older Christian leaders in the churches who started their lives through the simple evangelical message. They were converted, they will tell you, as a boy in a crusader class. They came to know Christ on the beach at a CSSM. But they say, and not necessarily with superiority, they are often sincere people, but they will say with a slight smile and a shrug of the shoulders, well, you know, of course, I've grown out of those very simple days now. I can't quite see things like that today. And in their ministry, in their preaching, in their leadership, it seems that the basic essentials of the gospel have somehow become muffled, blunted. They're there for people with eyes to see, but very few people can really hear it and understand it who did not know. And for those people, I often want affectionately to take these two verses and put them before them. Just as you were taught, as you received, go on. Do you remember where you were converted? What was the message that brought you to Christ? I want to go to many ministers and say, is the message you preach today the message that brought you to Christ 30 years ago? You would be amazed. You would be amazed if you knew how many church leaders found their spiritual beginnings and the joy of forgiveness in Christ in simple evangelical faith. Let me apply this in another way. How many there are who start with Christ, who for some reason or another are not satisfied with their beginning and want something more? I tried to deal with that a little yesterday, but let me stop on it again. They are dissatisfied. They seek for fresh wealth. Why is this? Well, I think there may be two reasons, and with these I close. First, I think sometimes they never really began with Christ the Lord at all. Is it not striking that this sentence begins, as therefore you receive Christ the Lord, not just Christ the Savior, Christ Jesus the Savior, Christ Jesus the Savior who is the Lord. I think we are all conscious, we are not seeking to criticize anybody or anything, but we are all conscious that in the last 20 years, many people have made decisions for Christ who were never really saved, never really born again. We all know how easy it is to go through the truths of the gospel with somebody and get them to assent to those truths when there is never a teaching in the heart. I would plead guilty in my young days in the ministry. I am sure I sometimes pressured young people into a step after a Sunday evening service, after a youth rally, into a step which was not really God's step, but because I was so anxious that they should come out of darkness into light, because I knew that I might not see them again, I took them further than I ought to have taken them. They were not ready. Now, sometimes these people limp along for 2 or 3 years attached to a Christian church. It's amazing how the power of Christians can carry them along. Their Christian life is always unsatisfactory. They seem to have nothing which is genuinely their own, if you look carefully afterwards, but usually it's only with hindsight that we see these things. And then comes a day when they have a tremendous meeting with God. It does not matter very much in what words this meeting is couched. I'm not going to fight for words if God the Holy Spirit is at work. Thank God that He is. But really, you see, what was wrong was that they were never converted at all. And now they talk of the new joy in prayer, the new joy in Bible reading, the new joy in Christ, the new desire and zeal to win souls, and I thank God. They're rather like the man in the Gospels, and I guess that quite a number of people are like this, the blind man who had thirst only to see men as trees walking, and then his eyes were fully opened. The second reason why I think this happens is because those who received Christ did not really go on walking with him as Lord. For here it is quite clear, and Paul, with grand abandon, doesn't worry too much about his grammar. I was apologizing to Mrs. Stevenson only yesterday for my grammar, which she has to knock into shape for Keswick Week and other things. I was never taught English grammar well for some reason, never been able to get the difference between me and I and him and the it and so on. Well, we've got apostolic sanction, some of this here. I haven't time to show you all the mixed metaphors there are in these two verses, but it would be difficult to get more in. So walk in him, rooted, built up, But the meaning is quite clear, isn't it? That to go on as a Christian, I've got to live in Christ, in that sphere, in that atmosphere, in Him. A Christian is a man who's living in the world, in Christ. He has two homes. He is a real human being, really in his home, in his work, a real person, but surrounded by it all, sheltered, kept, sustained in Christ. That is why he's different. People notice it. He's rooted. There are roots that go down, the invisible life, so hard to maintain because no one pats us on the back for it. He is built up with steady, patient work. He is established. There is nothing shallow about him. He is abounding in thanksgiving. No wonder. For he knows what it is to walk with Christ every day and to draw from him the fresh springs which he needs to remain a fresh Christian in this desert of the world in which we live. So the leader's appeal is that as we find Christ, so we should walk in him, that we should be content with him. But just as a husband, a true Christian husband, is content with the wife of his youth, as the Proverbs say, content to walk with her, to make that friendship deeper and more real, to go on to fresh understanding and fresh areas of friendship and commitment, but never to be dissatisfied. So the Christian is never dissatisfied with the Lord of his youth, but goes on to make fresh exploration, to understand fresh areas of commitment and friendship of that same Lord.